See, this is what I like about our community. We're so odd. It's just so great to be odd and non-standard and coloring outside the lines and all of that. And that's what we do here at The Effect. It's a way of finding this path to our Father, finding a path to Spirit that allows us to move outside the path that was directed to us either as children or within the church and within the religion and doctrine that we were conformed to. And here we get a chance to move around and find out, where is God really? Because if we only look where we expect Him to be, it's too small. It's too limited. Truth is going to be where truth is. God is going to be where God is. It's always right here and right now, but sometimes in the ways that you least expect it. And that kind of leads right in to what I wanted to talk about this morning, because for those of you who have been with us the last few weeks, couple months, I suppose, I've really been pushing the envelope, really getting out there a little bit, and I've gotten some pushback. So that happens as well. It's a really hard thing to do, to sit up here and to try to push each one of you just enough so that you know that you're hearing something new, but not so much that you pick up rocks or go out the door. So there's that space where we want to hit that friction point. We want to hit. There's that old saying that says, a good sermon should bring comfort to the uncomfortable and discomfort to those who are comfortable. See, that's the way this thing works. What are we doing if we just stay so far inside the lines that everything is just, oh, that's nice. I said once before, the worst thing you can say to come up to me afterwards and say, oh, Dave, that was a lovely sermon. And you walk away and you never think about it again. You know, I'd rather have you go home and argue about it and come back and call me and say, what the heck were you talking about? See, that at least gets the thoughts going. That moves us in a direction to see if we can find this edge, because Jesus was always taking us to the edge. You know, a few months ago, it was only a sidebar, too. I just mentioned the Jewish conception of Satan, HaSatan, which is very different than ours. You know, they see him as the adversary, they see him as the accuser, but there's a fine line between whether that's just the metaphor for our own evil or also an angel who is like the angel we think of, except that in the Jewish conception, nothing can come against God, so Satan actually is God's emissary who comes to earth and makes our choices real by giving us the trials and the temptations. Very different way of looking at that. I got a lot of pushback for that because it really rocks the boat. But why even bring it up? You know, why take a look at that? Does that mean the Jews are right? No, it doesn't mean the Jews are right. But they wrote our scriptures, so we each at least ought to give them a listen, I suppose. But the thing is that we need to start living lives that are without fear. We don't want to be fearing Satan. There's no power that he has that we don't give him. And that Jewish conception for me is another way of looking at Satan that brings him into the flow of our lives, the flow of our spirituality, without creating the fear that is debilitating or abdicating our personal responsibility. You know, the devil made me do it. Not my fault. That's that sort of thing. About a week later, we had Palm Sunday. And we were talking about expectations that we have about Jesus, expectations we have about God. And on Palm Sunday, the tragedy there was that the people of Jerusalem missed the moment, the hour of their visitation. They didn't see Jesus entering the city as he was. They only saw him as they wanted him to be. And we all do this. We do this constantly. We've done it for 2,000 years. We do it so deeply that we don't even realize that we're picturing Jesus in a certain way. And I did this exercise with everybody where I had them close their eyes and picture Jesus coming to them. See now, see how he looks, what color is his hair, his eyes, everything. And then we showed him a little picture of an actual forensic reproduction of what a first century Semitic male would have looked like from the Galilee in Palestine at that time. The average height of a male at that time was 5'1". The average weight was 110 pounds. So, first of all, can you imagine Jesus approaching you and his face is right down here? Kind of like looking at a hobbit, right? Not only that, he would have had dark hair. He would have had round features, broad nose. The hair would have been closely cropped, coarse, dark, tightly curled. Beard, same way, very closely cropped. So different. Is that important, what he looks like? No, but it's indicative of how we pigeonhole Jesus. We pigeonhole God in certain ways. We have these expectations that now limit our scope. We will only look for Him in this particular place, looking this particular way. We talked about Jesus being the guy that you would walk right past on your way to Jesus because you're looking for somebody else. These are the things that we need to think about. You know, 2 weeks ago, I brought up the Song of Songs, which is a love poem in the Old Testament. And we talked about how whenever anyone takes their relationship with God to that intimate place, that the language, human language fails, and the only thing that helps get the impact across, the depth across of this relationship is moving into sexual imagery. And that's really uncomfortable for us. But it's there. It's there in our scripture. It's there in our Christian tradition. And if we're not willing to break some of those boundaries and move in, we are shelving off what could be the relationship that Jesus is talking about with Father. When He calls Him Abba, calls Him Daddy, creates a sense of intimacy that the people that He was speaking to hadn't thought of before, hadn't experienced before, but He's trying to draw people in. You know, I had one woman I've heard later walk out that morning, and her line was, you know, I don't have intercourse with my God. You know, and I understand that. It's so difficult because the language is so striking. It's so stirring. It's a metaphor, of course, but it's so difficult for us to move into these places because we're not used to it. But to push the edges, to move further forward, is what we're trying to talk about here. And then last week on Mother's Day, it was Mother's Day last week, wasn't it? I'm already a week out here. We talked about how in the ancient Jewish language, Hebrew and Aramaic, the word for father means a strong house, and the word for mother means strong water, which is understood as the glue that holds the house together. And we understand that they saw their God as being both the strong house and the strong water, the glue that holds the relationships, holds the family together. And that even though we know God is referred to as male, as masculine at least, El, the word El or Elohim is a masculine noun in Hebrew. But the word for wisdom, Chokhmah, is feminine. And the word for Ruach, which is spirit, is also feminine. And so Jesus always leads with the traits of mercy and compassion and connection and intimacy. Those traits seen from mother as He moves us toward Father. And we were talking about how we always need to move in that direction. Jesus draws all of His relationships in by leading with mother and then moving to Father, the discipline and the instruction and the structure that creates the strong house. And I got some pushback on that as well, because our mother just doesn't compute, you know? So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to approach these things? Should I back off and stay in the safe zone, color within the lines? See, I can't do that. Because in my life, it was by going out and breaking through what I was taught as a Catholic growing up, what I was taught as an evangelical later on, that brought Jesus alive to me. And so everything that is in me, everything that I've learned and everything that animates my life comes from kind of the that place outside the lines that starts to define exactly where this way of Jesus is. I wanted to read something to you. Now, this is from a non-canonical gospel here. See, I'm outside the lines again. This is from the Gospel of Thomas. But it really, in many places, the Gospel of Thomas parallels what is happening in the canonical gospels. But here, just at saying two, right at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus says, those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. And when they find, they will be disturbed. And when they are disturbed, they will marvel and will reign over all. And after they have reigned, they will rest. I love that, because that exactly mirrors the journey if we're really serious about taking it. I assume that you're here because you want to find a deeper walk with God. You know, there's a lot of places that you go could go on a Sunday morning that have more amenities. They look like Disneyland. Maybe they got better coffee, better donuts, and all this great stuff. But you're here. And the reason that we keep gathering here many of you have told me is because you felt that your journeys had plateaued at some point. And you're wondering, where is there more? Where can we go? How does this work? Is there more? And here, as we push through, here, as we're willing to be disturbed to a certain degree, we find the next steps along the way. We've got to be willing to be disturbed. We've got to be willing to push out beyond the familiar. Jesus is saying right here, if you are willing, if you desire this deeper relationship, this deeper walk with God, then you will seek and you will keep on seeking and you will keep turning over stones in your life and you will explore all the undiscovered territory in life. And when you find God, it will be disturbing because it's not going to comport with everything that you think you know. But if you're willing to be disturbed, then you'll be astonished. And when you're astonished, then you can move into the next stage of growth. You know, I suppose the secret of life is learning to love the disturbance. Because life is constantly going to throw us new things around every corner. God is infinite and will always be showing us new facets, new faces of Himself, if we're willing to be disturbed and see it. If we're not, then we close off and we don't hear anymore. What's the difference? Our willingness to move into these places. And so my job is disturber in chief. You know, it's just like that. You know, here's the other thing I wanted to just say. Often, when I put out a premise, and it's really kind of shocking and disturbing, you know, our mother, oh my gosh, what are we going to do with that? But see, we get disturbed and we get fixated on that one thing and we don't hear the next 10 paragraphs. Maybe we don't hear the whole rest of the message because we're stuck right there at the disturbance point, you know, and you walk out right then. See if when you hit the disturbance point, stop, take a step back, and keep listening. And this isn't just to me. This is just in life. You know, you're having these conversations. Notice where you get triggered emotionally. Notice where you get triggered negatively. And instead of just checking out, instead of just doing the reaction that you would normally do based on your programming, stop and take that breath and just keep listening. Make a different choice. See where it takes you. At least hear the rest of the argument. Then you can walk out. That'll be okay. But hear it through. Because each one of these parables that Jesus gives us, each story that he gives us, is a journey that you take. And you don't know the journey from the first step. You don't know the journey from the first obstacle, from the first speed bump. It's moving through those things and coming full circle that you come back to where you started from and you know the place better or know it for the first time. So we can just flow through these things. Take what you need and leave the rest, of course. I always reserve the right to be wrong about these things. But I ever bring anything in here that I haven't corroborated three different ways. And then we'll just see. It's opening up the curtain a little bit, seeing what's out there, another there out there that we can go to. I was trying to figure out what to talk about this morning. I was on this role of disturbance, and I knew that I wanted to bring a little bit more. I was talking to Marion last night, and she said, just give everybody hope. That's sweet. Now, sounds like I'm not doing that right, but here's the thing. Every single Sunday, I'm trying to give y'all hope. I can't think of any greater gift that anyone can give any one of us except the gift of freedom. Freedom from fear. Freedom to be able to take what feels like a risky next step that could define whole patterns in your life that you never would have seen before, never would have engaged before, had you not taken that step. Jesus is all about freedom. What did God give us in the garden but the freedom to choose? We have that choice. What are we going to do with it? And the freedom can only come from having a real choice. So what we do here is throw these ideas out. Look at them. Roll them over. Allow ourselves to get uncomfortable and get disturbed and see what we can continue to run with and what needs to go on the shelf for a while. Not everything is going to work for you in terms of moving your relationship forward. But Jesus is here. He's the real disturber in chief. He said things that were so outrageous to the people that were listening to him that they ceased to walk with him. They bolted. When he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he lost 3/4 of his group, to the point that he turns to his trusted friends and says, "Are you going to go away also? Good old Peter, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life and truth." But you have to be willing to be disturbed. You have to be willing to have everything that you think you know challenged, willing to set it down so you can see what it is Jesus is really giving us, what he's really trying to get across. So this morning, I wanted to hopefully disturb you a little bit more. I want to take you on a journey through John 3. John 3 is probably one of the most important and famous passages, especially for evangelicals, especially for Western Christians. It says so much, and it's this wonderful scene. It's like a movie. You can see it, the way that it is, just in its sparse language in the Gospel of John, the way that it is portrayed. You can see this thing running as a movie, and Nicodemus is disturbed. He was actually disturbed before he went to see Jesus. He's disturbed while he's talking to Jesus, and I'm sure he was disturbed after talking to Jesus, trying to process all this stuff. And you see him trying to work it out. You see him not able to figure out, what is Jesus talking about? Let's do a little reading, right at John 3:1. This is the story of Nicodemus. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Notice that he came by night. Think about that for a second. He came by night. He didn't want anybody to see him. You know, he's a teacher of, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. He's a teacher of Israel, and he's going to this little backwater Jew from the Galilee to ask him to try to get some clarity here. You know, that's not dignified. That's not too cool. So he goes by night. He doesn't want anyone to see him. Plus, the opposition to Jesus is ramping up by this point. And so he's trying to play it cool here, play it coy. So he comes to Jesus, hopes nobody sees him. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." I love that. Truly, truly. You know what that, how that is in Aramaic? It's amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amarena. Truly, truly, I say to you. Amen just means it's confirmed that. It's solid that. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" See, it's this literal thinking. It's this literal thinking that Jesus is going to try to cut off. He's going to mess with Nicodemus' head here a little bit. He's got to. The line of his thinking, you know, everything that he is going in the wrong direction. Now, the unrecorded question here that Nicodemus is, the implied question that Nicodemus is really asking, is the same one that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" That's really what Nicodemus wants to know. He's asking this question. He says, "We know that you're a great teacher. What must we do to be saved? What must we do to have eternal life?" And Jesus immediately responds with this concept of being born again. Now, it's hard for us because born again has become this colloquial thing that we say over and over again. But what does it really mean when we say born again, especially from an evangelical point of view? When we say someone is born again, what we typically mean is that they have graduated from an institutional relationship with God, right, to some sort of personal relationship with God, which means that the emotions kick in, that you feel that personal intimacy, that there is some sentimentality now, a connection that is felt with God. That's kind of what we mean. We also mean that it moves into this place where we are now. Jesus is a Lord and Savior in a much more tangible way than if we are just relating him through the institution of the church. So that's kind of what we mean. You know, there's an understanding there that there's something more than just being baptized into a church and following the precepts of the church. But Jesus is taking this into a different direction. And Nicodemus is just not getting it. Remember when Jesus was at the well of with the Samaritan woman? And he said, hey, you're going here to dig water out of the well here, pull it up in a bucket, and carry it back to the village, but I can give you living water. And if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. And she says, oh yeah, give me that so I don't have to carry this bucket every day. You know, misunderstanding, taking things so literally. And we look at this and we kind of laugh and we chuckle and we say, yeah, how could they be, you know, that thick? But we do the same thing. We look at the scriptures, we look at the teaching, and we fight over the literal meaning of these things without really considering what's the subtext? What's the spiritual truth that undergirds this? How long have we been fighting about whether the earth was created in 6 days, 6 24-hour days, or some other form of length of time? Are we ever going to solve that? Probably not. Probably people will be fighting about that issue for as long as there is Christianity looking at the Bible. And yet, what's the underlying truth that's being displayed there for us, being conveyed there for us? And we forget about these things. We get caught up in the literal meaning. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and everybody's debating on whether that's even possible. Could he really have done that? Was that just a metaphor? But what is the underlying spiritual truth that's being delivered in a story like that? We're fighting about the wrong things. We're fixated on the wrong things. We're skimming across the surface, just like Nicodemus, just like the Samaritan woman. And Jesus is trying to get us to break through the surface and get down deeper. So Jesus answers him when he says, how can a man be born again when he's old? And he says, truly, truly, again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to move Nicodemus from the physical, from the rational, into the spiritual, into the mystical. He's trying to get him to lay down this line of thought and move into a deeper space. He's trying to get him to allow himself to really be disturbed, to let it go, to see how he can be content living the effect of Spirit in his life, the movement of Spirit in his life, the movement of love in his life, without having to figure out and understand the cause. What's the understanding of this saying, the wind, you see it, you hear it, you see its effect, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The Spirit is like this. We're trying to figure out all of these mechanical details that can't be figured out in this life. We're banging our heads against that particular wall and getting nowhere. Whereas if we just allow ourselves to fall into that place of contented unknowing about the things that can't be described in human language, but we can richly live the effect of all of this. We can move into the flow. Nicodemus is still not getting it. How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, I love this. It's almost like you can see him slapping his forehead. You're a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the things that happen of the Spirit. People are getting healed. People are finding brand new lives. People are getting fed. Things are happening out there. What was the premise that Nicodemus started with? Rabbi, we know that you're a great teacher because of the things that you do. No one could do these things unless they were from God. And yet at the same time, he's not accepting the testimony at another level. And Jesus says, all we're doing is testifying of what we see and what we know. We're talking to you about the things that are actually happening out there in the countryside because of this Spirit, because of this deeper truth. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now there's a line for you. What's he talking about there? See, the Jews believed that human beings live between heaven and earth. They live between the complete unity and connection of God's realm and the individual form and particular disconnection that we experience on earth. We live between those two. And our job as human beings is to bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven, which means you literally merge the two without losing your sense of individuality and who you are and self-awareness. You also simultaneously see the connection of all things, see God's Spirit as that strong water, that glue that holds everything together throughout the entire universe. And Jesus is saying, I am the one who has done that. I have merged the two. Do you see what he's saying? I and the Father are one. Don't need to see the Father. You're seeing me, and everything I do and everything I say is only because the Father says it through me. So no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, referring to himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever will believe in him will have eternal life. Now what's he talking about there? Story from the travels of the nation of Israel in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. And they're plagued by fiery serpents who bite them, and they're poisonous, and people are dying, and they cry out to Moses, save us, save us. And the Lord tells Moses, create a fiery serpent. So he creates a serpent in bronze and puts it up on a pole and holds it up in front of the nations. And anyone who looks at the serpent is saved. They're not killed by the snakes, right? Those of you who are in the medical community know anything about the caduceus, the pole with the intertwined snakes, that comes from that. That's a symbol of medical healing and medicine. We get that. Now, what's Jesus alluding to here? See, that fiery serpent, the serpent on the pole that Moses holds up, is a type of resurrection. The people did not die, but they were restored to life. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he is a type of resurrection. When people look at him and move toward him and follow him, they will find new life as well. Jesus is connecting these two things. He's trying to get Nicodemus to think outside the box, connect the dots. Nicodemus understands the truths, the spiritual truths of old, of the ancestors, but he doesn't see how they connect right here and right now. He's lost in the day-to-day rational thinking, and Jesus is trying to break through that. He's giving him take after take after take, trying to get the light to come on his head. See, look at how much he's throwing at him, trying to get him to understand. No, that doesn't quite work. How about this? How about this? How about this? And so finally, we move to John 3:16. Probably the most important famous verse, at least for evangelicals, in the Bible itself. It's so important you'll find it printed at the bottom of the cups at In-N-Out Burger. So now you know that it's important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we've all heard it. We all know this. Most of us had to memorize it, especially as kids. And what does it mean? You know, what do we think about it when we think about this particular verse? The reason it's so central is it sums up the gospel as a whole. It puts it all out there. But the way we've been thinking about it has been limiting, I believe, what Jesus is really trying to show us here, what God the Father is really trying to show us here in terms of the dynamics of how he's working with us and our role in this salvation, our role in this whole process. If we take a look at it from an Aramaic point of view, certain things start to take shape. Certain things start to come to the fore. First of all, let's just take a look at a couple of key words. I want to give them the definitions from Aramaic so you can see how we're going to start moving in a new direction. God, first of all, Allah, Literally means unity. Literally means oneness. Multiple things functioning as one. So, you wouldn't think that word would be an important word to look at. But when we say God so loved the world, there's a word in parentheses that we're hearing, you know? Remember when Johnny Carson used to come on and do his monologues? And he started by saying, "It was so hot today." Yeah! See, you remember. How hot was it? The whole audience would say back. And then he'd say something like, "It was so hot today that I saw a robin dipping its worm in nest tea. It was so hot today I saw two trees fighting over a dog." Come on. Takes a minute, right? So when we say, I know, it takes a second. So when we say God so loved the world, how much does he? That's the question. So in our language implies how much. But the word here behind it, hakana in Aramaic, is not answering the question how much, it's just answering the question how. In what way? In what manner? Makes all the difference in the world. Because if God loves the world so much, then we're putting a degree to God's love. And if there is any degree to God's love, then he can love more here and he can love less there. And we're always going to imagine that we're going to be on the short end of that stick. See, that's what happens. As soon as we mess with the absolute, unconditional love of God, we take it down even the slightest notch. Then we're back on the hamster wheel trying to be good enough to earn that love. There is no degree to God's love. And anything that can't be measured, anything that has no degree, always looks the same. God's love always looks the same. No matter where it is, no matter who it's being, you know, showered upon, it always looks the same. God's love has no degree. This has no meaning of how much, but in what manner. How did God love? That's it. And so we've got so, we've got the next thing. Where was the next word here? I'm getting lost. The world. Let's skip that one. I'll come back to that one. He gave his only begotten son. Okay, only begotten. That means an only child to us. The word in Aramaic is ihidaya. Ihidaya means single or solitary, but it also means unified in all aspects of being. So what we would say is integrated. Jesus was integrated. Everything he did and everything he said and everything he thought was completely unified. Multiple things functioning as one. He was one with the Father, completely unified and integrated with the Father, completely unified and integrated among himself. And so what this scripture is telling us is that Jesus is this fully integrated man. He is literally the son of unity. God is unity. Jesus is the son of unity. Jesus is this part of God's oneness in human form, given to us to show us what it looks like. What does it look like to be a completely integrated, unified human being? Here's Jesus showing us perfect love, perfect unity, perfect oneness, ihidaya. Doesn't have so much to do with Jesus being an only child. It has to do with him being unity, being connection. Love itself. God loved the world. Ahaba. Ahaba means to kindle a fire. What? How does that work? This is the type of love that starts with small, dry things, looks dead, looks like it's not even there, and then you spark it, and you add the tinder, and you tenderly nurture and protect it until it becomes this roaring flame that can take over on its own. But it has small beginnings. Alternately, it can be a germinating seed. Looks like a dead thing, dry, husky, and then you do the right thing to it, and the sprout comes out, and now we have, again, the same sort of imagery, something that starts small and then moves into a flood, a flow. And so we're not going to perish. That word there is ibad, which literally means to go astray, to fall away, to decay, to destroy. And so not just die in terms of physical death, but to fall away from these principles, to fall away from the way that leads to life itself, to fall away from the presence and the connection of kingdom right here and right now. And then eternal life itself. The word for eternal, and this is why I wanted to wait on the word for world, it's the same word. The word for world, God so loved the world, God so loved Alma in Aramaic, Alma. What Alma really means is age, era, generation. What it's pointing to are constantly changing cycles of newness and diversity. That's why it was used to talk about the face of this earth, which is always changing, cycles always moving, new life always forming. And the same idea for eternal. Because remember, the Jews aren't focused on the next life. They're not focused on the afterlife. Jesus' kingdom is not not heaven of the next life. It's this quality of life right here and right now. So eternal life is not life that goes on forever and ever off into some distant future. Eternal life is life that is eternally new and fresh and exciting and diverse right here and right now. Completely changes the idea of this thing. So if we were to paraphrase from the Aramaic understanding of these words, John 3:16, take a look. Let's read it. You can follow along with me in the bulletin. This is how unity loved the world, loved diversity of never-ending cycles of new form. He gave his son, the child of his own unity, completely integrated and unified in all aspects of being, that whoever trusts and confidently follows and fulfills that unity in themselves will not go astray or fade into decay, but will have life that is always new and fresh and alive. Is that a little disturbing? See, here's the thing that I think changes the most when we move from the English translation that we're so used to something like this. When we look at the original way that we have read John 3:16, it's essentially passive. God loved the world. He sent his son to die for our sins. We just need to believe. We need to mentally agree. And then we are saved. We get to go to heaven and avoid hell. But what God is talking about here is an active participation. He loved the world in such a way that he brought unity in human form to us. That if we will actively participate with that unity, if we will actively move into that love, if we will let it kindle the dry parts of us inside and move into a roaring fire, germinate into a huge tree that is growing and living within us, then we will see the kingdom, which is understood as this life that is new and alive, always diverse, never boring, always showing us new facets of God and God's relationship with us. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. He's trying to get Nicodemus to understand. When you get to this place, you are born again. You do not look at life the way that you did before. You can't look at life the way you did before. It's like you have two sets of eyes, your eyes and the Father's eyes, and you see simultaneously how all things are connected, how all things are one, and yet at the same time, you see how your individual choices and actions can contribute to that connection and to that life and to the well-being of others. And when this is as important to you as it is to God, you're a living, breathing, answered prayer. This is where Jesus is trying to get us to understand. And we need to move through that disturbance point in order to be able to see God's perfect unity in human form, to participate in that, to kindle that fire that burns away all the sense of separation between us and each other, between us and God's presence, allows us to see kingdom right here in our midst so that we can learn to live unafraid. Free to make the choices that we are too afraid to make before because we are holding on and damming up and clinging to the things that we thought we needed in order to get through another 24 hours that God is now showing us can be turned around to live a hopeful, exciting, adventurous life that is never boring and is always eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for showing us the depth of how you love. Not how much, but how exactly we are loved. That you never withhold anything from us. Help us to be willing to move into new places. Help us to be willing to let go of the things that we cling to so that we can find you in deeper and deeper ways. Lord, we're just grateful to be here this morning. Grateful to be able to sit here and talk, trade ideas, but most importantly, to share in each other's lives. To really, really connect, feel each other's lives around us, and laugh, and joy, and mourn in pain, and connect with each other day to day. You are our God, and we are your people, and we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.